ways that you show your favor and kindness to us, the rising of the sun, the turning of the seasons, the goodness of all the created things that you give us, Father. But thank you most of all for your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for our union with him that we experience anew each day. Thank you for this day particularly where you renew us in that union with Christ through our worship, through word and sacrament, even as we'll reflect on this morning. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so there's a handout going out. Today we turn to or come to chapter 27 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a chapter entitled Of the Sacraments. Again, just to orient us, remember a few weeks ago we looked at chapter 25 of the Confession, which is the chapter that's on the church as an institution. And so we're sort of beginning this new section in the Confession of Faith where we're focusing on different elements of what it is to be part of the church, what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. And last Sunday, two Sundays ago, we discussed 26, the chapter on the communion of the saints, the fellowship we share with one another through our union with our Lord. And now today we come to this chapter on the sacrament. So a few things I want to comment on before we get into the details of the actual confession. First, you see at the top of your handout there this quote from John Calvin. Calvin says, "Christ is the matter, or if you prefer, the substance of all the sacraments. For in him they have all their firmness, and they do not promise anything apart from him." I just want to give us a few orienting thoughts before we come to the confession on this topic. And the first is this from John Calvin. The substance of the sacraments of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is Christ himself. That's such a significant understanding for us. We want to be faithful to the scriptures and to our Protestant tradition. And this is a central reality that we need to hold on to. The sacraments, we'll talk more about this, but of course they're not bare, empty signs that just sort of help us remember certain things that are true intellectually or emotionally. Certainly they're far more than that, but what do the sacraments give us? What does baptism give you? What does the Lord's Supper give you? It gives you Jesus. That's what I want you to hold on to. The sacraments give you Jesus. That's what they're there for. They're not there to give you sort of spiritual brownie points. They're not there to give you a little extra grace in the week to come so you can sin a little extra if you need to. The sacraments give you Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit in a miraculous way, in a way that is not discernible to our senses. And this is what the sacraments do. They give us Jesus. And I think that's a really significant thing for us to kind of hold on to as a foundational idea as we walk through our understanding. This chapter will be on the sacraments, and then the next will be on baptism. The following one will be on the Lord's Supper. So we'll be sort of in this realm for a little bit. And then I want to just read these questions from the Larger Catechism. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 154, asks this question: "What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation?" The answer reads: "The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation." And then 161, "How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation?" The question is asked. "The sacraments become effectual means of salvation not by any power themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are ministered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted." The main thing I just want to point out to you there in these two larger catechism questions, which are also part of the doctrinal standards of our church, is that the Westminster Divines had no problem describing the sacraments as effectual means of your salvation. It's just it's important for us in a day and age where Protestants often are unwilling to talk about the significance of the sacraments. You know, we want to be careful about not being too Catholic or something or whatever it is. I'm not sure. The divines had no such restriction. They are saying clearly, we believe baptism is an effectual means of your salvation. The Lord's Supper is an effectual means of your salvation. Baptism saves you, which is the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3. Baptism now saves you, he says. The Lord's Supper saves you. That's the effect of what they're arguing here. It's one of the means by which God saves you. God saves you by the preaching of the Word. God saves you by the work of the Spirit regenerating your heart. God saves you by giving you faith. But God also saves you through the sacraments, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper. Not because there's some sort of magical things that you know you participate in, but because, as they answer here, how does that happen? Well, it's the work of the Spirit, right? And the blessing of Christ. It's because God in His wisdom has determined that one of the ways He will save you and bind you to Himself and give you eternal life in the last day is through the sacraments of the church, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper. These are effectual means of salvation for those who belong to God. They're significant in that way. And then, so those are two thoughts to hang on to. And then the third thought, I just want to remind us, this is why, we talked about this several weeks ago, the statement in Westminster 25:2, the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. This is one of the reasons why the divines have such a high view of the visible church, because they believe that the sacraments are effectual means of salvation, and the sacraments are only available to you through the visible institutional church. You can't baptize yourself. That doesn't work. You can't take the Lord's Supper by yourself. That doesn't work. You have to be a member of the visible church. You have to show up. You have to be a part of the body of Christ, not just in your heart, but with your body, if you are going to receive these sacraments, which are effectual means of salvation for you, body and soul. So just want to just start with that sort of framework as we get into the content of the confession today. The substance of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, both is Christ Himself. Jesus really does offer Himself to you in these sacraments. The sacraments are, because they offer you Jesus and give you Jesus, are effectual means of your salvation. And the sacraments are inextricably tied to the ministry of the visible church. The church is an institution, the church that has pastors and elders, the church that you can go and walk into their actual worship service on the Lord's Day. If you're outside of that visible church, then you don't have access to the sacraments. Any thoughts or questions about anything I've just said before we jump into the confession here? Okay, well, let's go through. I think there'll be more for us to talk about as we go. Oh, yeah, sure, Daniel. Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's interesting. I've never directly heard that specific kind of framework for our salvation. That's interesting. I don't know. I mean, I do think that we want to be careful of saying that salvation is some sort of ongoing process that, you know, God saves us in a definitive way. It's certainly something we want to hold on to. You know, the sort of order of salvation that we talk about in the Reformed Church, you know, begins with election, and then there's regeneration by the Spirit, and then faith and conversion and all these different things. Justification, sanctification, persevering, and then being finally glorified. And so in terms of our experience of salvation, certainly there is a time aspect to it. But God is always the one who is saving us. I think we really want to emphasize that. And if you are part of His body, part of His people, part of the elect, then you are saved. Does that make sense? And you will be saved on the last day.
Okay, so in the, really,
yeah. Yeah. Sure. No. Yeah, you're already saved. Absolutely. Yeah, it's a good clarification. Yes, Daniel, you are already saved. But one of the ways in which God continues that work of salvation in your life and keeps you for Himself is your baptism, which, as we'll read in Westminster, the next chapter, is the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment at which it's administered, which means that its power lasts your whole life long, right? The salvation that is offered to you in baptism. You are being saved, you are saved through your communion with Christ that you experience in a particular way in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Calvin has, I'm not going to quote it exactly right, but book 4 of his Institutes, where he's sort of walking through different, you know, topics theologically, and the last book is the book that covers the church and the sacraments and church government and all these sorts of different things. And the subtitle is something of like the way in which God keeps you for Himself, or something like, I'm paraphrasing, but that's how we should view the sacraments. These are one of the ways that God preserves you and keeps you for Himself and works out your salvation through your life. Yeah, certainly don't want to imply that we are somehow in the process of being saved, and that's some sort of open question. If you are in Christ, then you are saved. But God uses means to save us. That's certainly something we want to hold on to as Reformed Protestants. And the means that He uses are word, sacrament, and prayer, all of which, as our catechism says, are effectual means for our salvation. Yeah, good question. I appreciate it. Okay, let's jump into paragraph 1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him. So also, or as also, to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His word. Okay, so I think this is a pretty straightforward paragraph here. This language of sign and seal is a significant one for our standards in terms of thinking about the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Both are both a sign and a seal. There is a sort of a visible outward element to the sacrament and an inward reality that is hidden. And both of those are significant. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God. This is what, we have the Reformed Presbyterians or just Protestants generally, of course, disagree with Catholics in terms of what are sacraments. There are 7 sacraments according to the Catholic Church, and we would say there are 2 sacraments. And part of that is because we believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper were immediately instituted by God. God directly instituted them in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. If you look at the proof text there under the letter B, you'll see a reference to Matthew 28:19, where Jesus tells the disciples to go and baptize, right? He directs them specifically. And then 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul passes down what he received regarding the instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ on the last, the night before his death, where he institutes the Lord's Supper. So we would say other things are significant. We'd have no quarrel with marriage. We have no quarrel with ordination or other, penance is a different question, but most of the sacraments of the Catholic Church are not bad things in themselves, but we would distinguish them in terms of what is a sacrament and what isn't. To represent Christ and his benefits, that word represent there has weakened in our modern language. What they're saying is not just that it symbolizes Christ, it represents him, but it's actually a presentation of Christ and his benefits, an offering, a real offering of Christ and his benefits to those who participate in the sacrament, and to confirm our interest in him. And they also mark us in a visible way. They are a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. This gets back to that language of the visible church, which is the house and family of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The sacraments define who is in the church and who is not. That is why excommunication, when someone is put out of the church, the way they are put out of the church is they are no longer permitted to partake of the Lord's Supper with the church. That is what it means to be excommunicated, to not be able to commune any longer. So there's this inextricable link between participation in the sacraments and participation in the life of the visible church. And solemnly to engage in the service of God in Christ according to his word. So in the sacraments, we receive not only Christ, but we also are being sealed to him. There's a participatory aspect in the sacraments. This is why after we baptize little children in our church, I present them to you and say this child, in essence what I say is this child is now a member of the Holy Church and as such is engaged to confess Christ and him crucified and to be his servant to their life's end. So the baptism not only is about Jesus giving himself unto those who are baptized, it's also about those who are baptized being marked in such a way that they are now solemnly engaged to be followers of Jesus, to walk with him, to walk in his way. So there's implications in both directions, in other words. Paragraph 2. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now, what is this talking about? The proof text here will help us again. In Genesis 17, God refers, this is where circumcision is instituted, God refers to circumcision as my covenant, that they're one and the same. The act of cutting the foreskin of the male child on the eighth day is God's covenant. They are connected to one another in such a way that you can refer to one and mean the other thing at the same time. The reference there to Matthew 26, of course, comes from our Lord's very words on the night before his death, where he says to his disciples, holding the bread, giving it to them, "This is my body. This is the blood of the new covenant." So Jesus can refer to the bread as his body, and we can do the same thing. This is why when you come forward to the Lord's table, I say to you, the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not because we believe that there's been some metaphysical change to the bread, wherein, in its essence now, it is literally the body of Christ, but because there is such a connection, such a union between the sign and the thing signified in the sacrament that we can rightly refer to them by alternative names. We can call it both. Jesus can be described as the bread of life offered to you, and the bread can be described to you as the body of Christ given to you. The same with his blood, etc. The third reference there is to Titus 3, where Titus, or Paul is describing the washing of regeneration. It's a way that Paul is referring there in Titus to baptism, according to our standards. Paul is talking there about baptism. He refers to it as the washing of regeneration. So the regeneration of the Spirit is something that is associated directly with baptism in such a way that it can be referred to as a parallel term. Does that make sense? So this gives us freedom to talk boldly about the sacraments because of that connection, that spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. The names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other. Any questions so far? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm not an expert on this. Maybe there's someone else that can speak to it more expertly. But so Jared's asking about why some churches call what we call sacraments as ordinances. My impression is that typically that's language that's used in Baptist circles. Baptists don't want to call the Lord's Supper or baptism sacraments. I suspect that a lot of that is a not wanting to sound overly Roman Catholic, not wanting to, does that make sense? Certainly, sacraments is the older term. And so that would be my, I mean, there are places in the Westminster Standards where we read about ordinances. So it is language that's used, you know, more historically there too. But certainly the preferred term in the Westminster Confession is sacrament, which is, you know, a Latin term. It's a translation of the Greek mysterion, mystery, that came into the Latin and is passed down theologically, you know, throughout the Western tradition of the church. So, you know, that's what I would say, basically. And I think the other reason Baptists probably want to use the word ordinances is because they don't want to imply that there is this link that we just talked about between the sign and the thing signified, the sacramental union. Right, they want to say that baptism is mostly about you professing faith in Christ and you, you know, making a decision for Jesus and being committed, all in. They want to say the Lord's Supper is primarily about you, or even exclusively about the sort of formal remembrance of His death, intellectually or emotionally, that you're doing together. That you're not partaking of Christ in some way in this sacrament. Does that make sense? So often in I think contemporary parlance, that would be usually when people are referring to the sacraments as ordinances, is they're having a lower kind of view of their efficacy. Yeah. Anything else? All right. The grace which is exhibited, this is paragraph 3, in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them, neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Okay, just the one thing to say about this word exhibited. If you read the work of Chad Van Dixhorn, who's the kind of preeminent authority today on the historical context of the Westminster Standards, the time in which they're written. He's got this like massive 7-volume series of that are each like 800 pages of the minutes and notes of the assembly for those years. I mean, it's remarkable academic work that he's done. In his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, he says this: we need to understand this word exhibited is was a stronger word then than it is now. It doesn't just mean held up. It means more. It means offered. It means presented. It means held out for those who participate. So the grace which is offered in or by, presented to us, given to us by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. And it doesn't depend upon the piety or intention of him that administers it, but only the work of the Spirit and the word of institution. which contains, together with the precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. This is the kind of parallel to 161, which we read earlier. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. So just real quick church history lesson. In the third and fourth centuries, there were persecution that came up through the Roman Empire that was held out against the church at various times, and sometimes pastors, to their shame, would crack under persecution and would disavow the faith in order to escape suffering from the authorities, essentially. And then there became this this debate. Well, so the persecution would end. Sometimes the pastors would say, oh, no, now I am a Christian after the persecution passed. And people would say, well, what do we do about all the people this guy baptized in his ministry? You know, he showed himself not to be a true believer. You know, he abandoned the faith. He walked away. So what happens to the people that he baptized previously in his ministry? Does that mean that they are not truly baptized? And so the people who argued for that position were called the Donatists. They said the minister, having apostatized, shows that the baptisms were not valid. These people need to be baptized again, or for the first time, from their perspective. On the other side was the church father Augustine, who argued essentially exactly what we read here, that the efficacy of the sacrament doesn't depend upon the sacrament itself or the piety or intention of the person who administers it. It only depends upon the working of the Spirit and the blessing of Christ and the words of institution being followed. If those things are true, then the baptism is valid. The baptism is the baptism, but just sacraments in general, the sacraments are valid, they are efficacious. They do not need to be re-administered somehow. So what we're saying here is, if you were baptized in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with water, there's no reason to question your baptism. Doesn't matter if it was in a really liberal PCUSA church where there are lots of, you know, unbelievers, and who knows about the pastor, maybe he's not a really believer, we don't know. If you're baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and with water, you are baptized. Doesn't matter if your pastor, grew up and, later he had an affair with the organist or whatever and they ran off together and showed himself. It doesn't matter. You are a baptized person. It doesn't matter if you were baptized as a child and you're not sure whether your parents were actually Christians when they brought you to the font and they made vows about being Christians and they weren't really being honest. It doesn't matter. None of these things matter. Your baptism is not invalid because of any of these things. Your baptism does not depend upon the piety or the intention of the person who administers it. It only depends upon the working of the Spirit and the blessing of Christ. Now, if the words of institution are important, we want to say theologically. So if you are baptized in a church that is so far gone that they're no longer willing to use the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're not baptized. If you've been baptized in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Helper, or whatever alternative terms people come up for the Trinity, that is not Christian baptism, we would say. That Christian baptism, because it was directly instituted by Christ to be in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that and only that is Christian baptism. You can't make up alternative names. You can't, call God Mother when you are being baptized or whatever you might do. That is not Christian baptism. But generally, speaking, the words of institution are followed. And the element is correctly used, water, in the case of baptism, then you are baptized. No ifs, ands, or buts. And this would extend including whether that person's ordination was valid, whether they were passed. This is my perspective at least. Not everyone in the PCA agrees with me. But but I'd say probably most do, that even baptisms performed by people who are not lawful pastors also count as baptisms. Yes, did you have a question, Matt, or a comment? Yeah, oh, great, thanks. What if it is a liberal female pastor who, you know, has all kinds of theological problems and isn't really Trinitarian? If it is baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit with water, you are baptized, period. Do not doubt it. Do not question it. That is not how it works. It is not dependent upon the person. It is not dependent upon them one iota. Yes. Sarah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mormon baptism, we would say, is not true baptism because of the way in which the church itself that it's done in has denied fundamental Trinitarian beliefs and set themselves outside of the visible church in that way. Right. Yeah, that's what we would say. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. In my view, Mormon baptism is not baptism. People need to be baptized as Christians. Yeah. Another question? Okay. This is such a significant thing to emphasize because if we don't do this, I mean, what is the effect of it, right? No one's really sure if they're baptized or not. You know? You got to go back and figure out if was everything. Did everybody believe the right things? You know, were my parents really Christians? Whatever it is. And I think that's a devastating sort of practical effect if you act in a Donatist way, if you act in a way that says that the efficacy of baptism is connected to the person who administered. And baptism is usually the place where this theology works itself out because people understandably want to know whether they're baptized or not, right? Yes, sir. Yeah, absolutely. The Spirit, as Calvin says, it is the Spirit's special work to join and unite those things which are separated by space and time. The Spirit brings together Christ and His people. That is what He does. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. No, I understand. Paragraph 4. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. And the quotations here, or the references here, again to Matthew 28, 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul refers to himself as a minister, he refers to himself as a steward of the mysterion of God or Christ. That this is to be a minister is to be a steward of the mysteries of the sacraments. There's an inextricable link between the ministry and the sacrament. 1 Corinthians 11 is pointed out there because there Paul is correcting the church in Corinth in the way in which they are refusing to take the supper in a lawful manner. And Paul is correcting that. There are all sorts of errors in how they're doing it. They're not doing it together. They're not being led by one person in it, one minister. So these things, and then Hebrews 5:4 is a reference to the priesthood, and how it was only authorized priests who were allowed to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people of God. That God has always set apart particular men to have this role, a sacramental role in the life of God's people, where they and they alone are allowed to administer the sacrament. So within our tradition, it is only ordained ministers who are permitted to baptize or to administer the Lord's Supper. Ruling elders are not permitted to do so. Deacons are not permitted to do so. Lay people generally are not permitted to do so. It is only pastors who we believe are set apart for this particular work of the administration of the sacraments, because they are there's a connection between the priestly role and the pastoral role in the scriptures, and it is reserved for those men set apart to that office. Just to say here, what is the reason why, even if you're baptized by a person who's not ordained, that baptism is still valid, even though what it says here is that these sacraments, neither of them may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. What I would say to that is, this is describing how things should be, right? This is describing what is proper and right and lawful. This is not describing how do you handle situations that have taken place that were not as they should have been. And so our session, historically, at least in the 11 years that I've been here, we have always received any baptism that is done with water in the name of the Trinity that has the intention of Christian baptism being baptism, including, you know, if you were baptized in your pool at summer camp by your, you know, your camp counselor or whatever. I don't know. I'm just trying to make up situations, right? We would still say that's baptism. And we're not going to disqualify that because the person wasn't ordained in a lawful way. That is still Christian baptism. And to be clear with you, this is an issue that is handled session by session within the PCA. There are certainly some sessions in the PCA who, if you had that story and you came and wanted to be a member of the church, they would say, you're not really baptized. We're going to have to baptize you if you want to join our church. This is also why, just so you know, our session accepts, so to speak, Roman Catholic baptism. If you were baptized as a child in the Roman Catholic Church, our session would accept that. We would not say you need to be rebaptized. To differentiate that from Mormon baptism, we were talking about earlier, is because although there are many great errors, of course, within Roman Catholic theology, and I've talked about that at length in my years here, there is still a fundamental articulation of the Nicene Creed, of the Apostles' Creed, of Trinitarian orthodoxy. They've not wavered in any way on those points. So we would say that is still Christian baptism, even though there would be a lot of problems. And for the record, Roman Catholics would treat you the same. If you were baptized in a Protestant church, they would also see that as true baptism. Now again, there are some PCA sessions that would very much disagree with our practice, who would say, no, if you're baptized as a Roman Catholic, and that's your baptism, that doesn't count, because that church is not a true church, and et cetera, et cetera. And I don't agree with that. I think that's a wrong approach. But sessions in the PCA do have freedom to make determinations about validity of baptism in that way. It's important for you to know that. But the reason why our session lands the way it does is because of the strong language here in paragraph 3, that the efficacy of the sacrament does not depend upon the piety or intention of him that administers it, but only the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together with a precept authorizing the use thereof a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. So we want to hold that language up and stick to it. Finally, The paragraph 5, the sacraments of the Old Testament in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same as those of the new. And then there's a quotation back here to 1 Corinthians 10, which is worth looking at just for a sec. The question is, what about the Old Testament, right? We have the sacraments that are instituted by Christ, baptism, the Lord's Supper. What about all those Old Testament believers? Is this sacramental reality that's so central to the life of the church and God's people a New Testament thing only that God just came up to with in the New Testament era? And as Reformed believers, we would say no. God has always had a sacramental relationship to his people. The substance of the sacraments are the same in the Old Testament as in the New. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers," meaning the Exodus generation, "were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So what Paul is saying there is, in essence, the Old Testament people of God experienced baptism. Here he connects baptism to the passing through of the Red Sea, which is fascinating. We talked about that some last year when I was preaching through baptism. Peter connects baptism to another Old Testament event, right, in 1 Peter 3, to the flood and to God preserving his church through water. This is part of the reason we don't immerse babies. We sprinkle them because in the Old Testament, when people went under the water, they drowned. It was the God's people who stayed dry, right, who were not pushed under the water. They went through the water and were saved. God's people ate and drank spiritually, Paul says, in the Old Testament, and certainly this is true in the sacrificial system, in the Passover particularly, but also all of the sacrifices, including the peace offering, et cetera, et cetera. And as they were baptized in circumcision, in these water rituals that they did to cleanse themselves before they were ordained or when they had become ritually unclean, etc. And all these different aspects of the sacramental reality of God's people, what was the substance that they were participating in? Christ. That's what we want to say. The Old Testament believers participated in the same spiritual reality that you do in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They received Christ in the same way that you do, by the work of the Spirit in a mysterious and powerful way. Okay, any final questions before we sing for a few minutes? Yes, ma'am. Yes. It is both unnecessary and bad and dangerous. Because what you're doing when you're doing that, if I don't know if everybody heard Alyssa's question, she's talking about what if someone who's baptized as a baby then wants to be rebaptized or as an adult as a sign of their profession of faith in Christ. And the reason I would say that's both unnecessary and also bad and dangerous is what you're saying is that I was not baptized the first time. That's not a true baptism. So it is a way of, in my view, I mean, I'm just saying this is the logical implication of what you're doing, is you are saying what I participated in as a child did not have value, did not have purpose, did not have power, and now I need to go and do it in a way that it does have meaning and purpose and power. And I think that I think it's wrong, and I also think it's not the way that we should treat baptism. I mean, I think it's a trap. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I'm sure there are some people who may have that story in this room. I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm just saying you probably did it without thinking through all the implications of what you were doing. But that is a fundamental implication of what you're doing in that scenario, is you're saying that baptism when I was a baby wasn't a real baptism. And I think that's tragic, honestly. And I think churches that require people to be This is one of the biggest quarrels I have with Baptist churches, is in most Baptist churches, unless you have been immersed with water after your verbal profession of faith, you are not baptized, and they will not let you be a part of their church formally. And I think that's heartbreaking. It's one of the most sectarian, craziest things I've ever heard, right? I was not immersed. So if a Baptist theologian or pastor or congregation is going to be stick to their values, they're going to say, I'm not a baptized man. I mean, you couldn't take anything more precious from me than my baptism. How dare you? I mean, seriously. Anyway, that one I feel deeply about. So, so that the good news is, though, Alyssa, that if somebody does that, if they were baptized as a baby in the name of the Trinity with water, and then they grow up and they're 18, and they want to get baptized for themselves, and they want to do it down at the Jordan River or whatever. They've got this cool thing they're doing, and they're going to be baptized. And what I would say is, well, the good news is that even though you're trying to do something you shouldn't do, you're not really doing it. You're just getting wet. Baptism is to be administered once. It can only be administered once. That person is not being rebaptized, because there's no such thing. If you have been validly baptized in the Christian church, all you're doing is taking a bath or jumping in the swim pool or whatever it is, right? Just from an objective theological reality, you are not. It's a cool thing you're doing, not a cool thing in my view. But the good news is that God won't let you be rebaptized, which is a blessing. All right, I'll close and. Where Paul lead us through the Beatitudes for a few minutes here as we get ready to debut them this morning. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the sacraments and the objectivity of the sacraments, the way in which they are, as our catechism states, effectual means of salvation, for they are one of the means by which you offer us Jesus Christ, your Son, and your Spirit binds us to him and him to us. Father, help us to have confidence in the power and goodness of the sacraments, that they are a sign of your love and grace to us. Help us to remember our baptisms, Father, that we have been baptized. Thank you for the blessing of participating in the sacrament each Lord's Day as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Help us to treasure and value and love these things, for they are tokens of your love and your grace in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.